Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to look with me in verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to look with me in verse number 1. Hey, last week we closed out the first chapter. And the first half of the first chapter has to do with your identity. The second half has to do with what God desires for you, how that you would understand and have the hearts, or the eyes of your hearts rather, enlightened to your hope in Christ, your inheritance in Christ, and the power available to you through Christ. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 as we think about what Christ has done to move us from death to life. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse number 1. If you're there, say, I am. That's most of you. All right, here we go. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, that's so good. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to think on this subject. Raised to life by grace through faith. Raised to life by grace through faith. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for the work You have finished for us on our behalf that we might find salvation. God, thank You for Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would pray this message today. Exalt Him in all we do and say. I love You, Father, and I pray for the strength to preach in a way that would bring You glory. And I pray, Lord Jesus, to speak in a way, Father, that would turn our hearts fully to all You've done for us. Move hearts as You would see fit. And I pray, as always, that You would help me to preach in a way today where souls will be saved, lives will be changed, and disciples made. I need You for the task. I pray You be glorified, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we all have a God story. It's a testimony. For those of you in here who truly know Jesus Christ, you hold genuine faith, authentic faith in Jesus Christ, you all have a story and a testimony of where God found you, what God did in your life to save you, and how your life has changed from when you come to know Jesus. And those details may change. You know, a lot of times we feel as if, I don't know if you do, but I have heard, that there are some you struggle because you compare your testimony. And by the way, remember, pride and depression have at its heart comparison. Pride and depression comes because of comparison. And so sometimes we can be the Pharisee and we look at others and we say, God, I thank You, I am not like them. Or sometimes we can just be all discouraged because our past could be littered with circumstances and situations that we're ashamed of, that we're not happy about, and sometimes we would even try to hide. And so maybe in comparing our story with someone else's, we might wrestle with some pride, or maybe we might wrestle with some discouragement. Or, you know, I've even found out in the realm of testimonies themselves, we compare our testimony with someone who God found in a gutter, per se. You know, this individual, he dealt with this, he dealt with that, he had this habit, he had this issue in his life, and God found him in the gutter, brought him out of the gutter, took his feet out of the miry clay, set him on a solid rock, changed his life. And maybe your story is a lot like mine. Maybe your story is like this. I went to church. I was in church. I came up in church. Every time the doors were open, we found ourselves in church. Always there, always faithful, always in attendance. Really didn't have some kind of horrible past to speak of, per se. I was mischievous. But again, in comparison to what others had done, I don't know that my story is one you would write out in some book that Lifeway would print. But it takes just as much grace to save the church kid as it does to save the axe murderer. It takes just as much grace to serve to save the church kid as it would someone who's on death row today. So what I want you to see today is no matter the details of your testimony, no matter the details, everyone who has ever come to Jesus Christ, your testimony is in these 10 verses today. All of you. Every one of you in here who claim genuine faith in Jesus Christ, your testimony is in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And so I want you to note three things about your testimony today of how God raised you to life by grace through faith. There's three things true of your testimony today right here in these 10 verses. So I want you to look at the first of those three things and notice here, if you would, in verses 1 through 3, the former nature of dead hearts. The former nature of a dead heart. Keep your Bibles open and look, if you would, in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So I want you to think about the nature of your heart before you came to Jesus. And whether you're the good little church kid that came up who decided, or God helped you to understand and decide that you needed Christ, you had a church background, you were in attendance, but one day God flipped on the switch, the lights came on, and you began to realize, I truly need to come to know Christ for myself. I no longer can come because I'm a church member, or I no longer can become because Ebenezer's the church we go to, it's Oak Grove back home. I can no longer come just because Mama and Papa told me I needed to. I can no longer come just because this is what Mama wants for me. I have got to have my own encounter with Jesus Christ, and I need to be saved. So that might be your story. Or maybe on the other side of that, maybe you had looked at your life and said, you know what? My habits, my problems, my struggles, my circumstances, my situations, they're leading me nowhere. I'm on a dead-end road. Relationships I've allowed in my life are costing me more than I'm willing to give. Choices I'm making in my life are taken from me more than I'm willing to offer. And listen, sin in as a whole is keeping me longer than I want to stay. Maybe you're on that side of the testimony spectrum, but no matter where you are, here's what you need to understand about your heart. All of your hearts before you came to know Jesus, the Bible says and describes your heart as dead. You're dead. Verse 1 says, you were dead in the sins and trespasses of your heart. And so there's just a few things I want you to note today about the heart condition you had before you came to know Jesus. Let's think about this heart condition. The first thing I want you to see from the text is that your heart had been destroyed by sin. Your heart had been destroyed by sin. Turn on the back of your bulletin and follow in your listening guide together today. And that first thing I want you to see from verse 1 and 2 is that before you came to Jesus, sin had given you a heart condition. And it had completely destroyed your capability of seeing God for who He is and what He wanted for your life. I mean, think about it. What can a dead man see? What can a dead man do? What can a dead man change? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. The Bible says we're all born with a condition, and it wasn't just the family nose and ears. The Bible says we're born with a condition, and it wasn't just wide hips and receding hairline. The condition that you got, every single one of you, not just genetically, but spiritually, that you got from your mom and dad, the condition you got from them was a dead heart. Because they had been born with a dead heart too, and their parents and their parents' parents' parents had been born with a dead heart as well, and they passed it along to you, and the theological term is the process called original sin. And it was passed from Uncle Adam and Aunt Eve, and it moved to their kids and their kids and their kids' 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 kids, and I could go on, until finally it arrived at you. And you were born in your sins and your trespasses. You were born in need of a Savior. And so let's talk about what that does. First of all, this word here, dead. It's a spiritual death. You might be alive and full of vitality this morning. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says your heart's dead before the Lord. How does that spiritual death reveal itself? I found a definition this week in my research that I thought was best. This word dead here in the text literally means it's the condition of a heart that's destitute of a life that recognizes God. It's the condition of a heart that's destitute of a life capable of recognizing God. Why does it seem like there's... You know them. Don't call their name, please. But you know these people. Why does it seem like there are some who just never seem to get it? You've told yourself, I've told them about Jesus, preacher. I've invited them to church. I'm giving them the gospel every time I see them. I'm trying to love them. I'm trying not to be obnoxious, but I'm trying to be faithful too. Every open door, every opportunity I get, I'm sharing my faith. I'm telling them about the Lord. I am begging them, just give God a try. They don't want to hear it. They won't listen to me. Sometimes they even say mean things to me. They just want me to shut up and leave them alone. Why? Well, it's not necessarily that they just hate you nor hate your Jesus. But here's what you need to understand, Christian. As you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing a message, number one, be encouraged, that has power to resurrect their heart from deadness. But you need to remember, you're still no less talking to a dead man. And until God flips the switch, until God awakens their heart, no man comes into the Father unless the Spirit draw him. So am I to give up? Do I just quit? Do I just quit sharing the gospel? Because I've tried and they're not getting it. Maybe they're just so dead they're never going to become alive. You don't know that and I don't either. I am not God, nor are you. I'm not the sovereign maker of the universe who has the capability of awakening the heart. I couldn't awaken my heart, and I certainly can't awaken anybody else's heart to their need for Christ. But I have been commissioned to share it. So I'm going to share. And I'm going to remember what Jesus said. There was a sower who went forth to sow. Some seed that he sowed fell on shallow ground, rocky ground, hard impacted ground. Some seed fell on the shallow ground among the rocks. It sprung up, and when the sun came out, it shriveled up. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked out the young life of the seed. But then there was some seed that fell on good ground, and it produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And my friends, when you share the gospel, you need to realize you're always sharing the gospel to individuals who are in one of those four categories. You're always sharing the gospel to someone who has a hard heart and can't get it. You're always sharing the gospel to someone who has a shallow heart. They say they want Jesus, but when circumstances come, they tucker out. You're always sharing the gospel with someone who says they want the Lord, but the gospel sinks into their heart. And when the gospel sinks into their heart, the cares of life, either good or bad, begin to choke out the life of Christ in them, and they go nowhere with it. But, here's the good news. And you don't know what condition the heart's in. Every now and again, you get to cast forth the seed of the gospel. It falls on good soil, and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, you're just a sower. At the end of the day, you're just faithful with the gospel. Let the Lord worry about the condition of the soul. But you do need to realize, when you're speaking the gospel into someone who doesn't know Christ, you're speaking to a dead heart. It's been destroyed by sin. Number two, also, before we came to Christ, we had a heart conditioned by the world. It was a heart conditioned by the world. Look, if you would, in verse number two. The Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here it is. Listen to the statement. Following the course of this world. I want you to pay special attention rather to the word course. The word course has to do with this age. It has to do with the mindset of the age. You know, the Bible teaches us that as long as this age will last, it will eventually come to an end and it will give way to an eternal time period. Right now, we're in a temporal time frame on planet Earth. But one day, all of this will pass away, and we will all be ushered into what the eternal state of humanity will be for or away from Christ Jesus. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I think the best way for me to illustrate this is with the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I want you to look with me in 1 John chapter number 2, and look with me in verse 15. If you get to the book of Revelation, you're almost there. Take a left. You'll get to Jude, 3rd, 2nd John, and then when you get to 1st John, look in the 2nd chapter. When you get to the 2nd chapter, look in the 15th verse. 1 John chapter number 2, look with me in verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Let me just stop right there and say this. If you begin to love the world more than God, it's never that God will quit loving you. God is faithful. He loves you. He will always love you, and He will draw you to Himself and call you to Himself by many He surrounds you with, and most importantly, the truth of His Word as He tries to reveal to you the truth of the Gospel. So it cannot mean that God quits loving people. It must mean that I've quit loving God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The capability of loving God and the world simultaneously is not there. You're not capable of that. Jesus said you can't love two masters. You can't serve two. You're only capable of serving one. Either your Father in heaven or something or someone else. So the Bible teaches us if I begin to love anything or anyone more than I love my Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus, I've lost my love for God. Verse 16. For all that's in the world. Now these are the three things that are constantly trying to take you from your love from God. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'll deal with that more in a moment. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world, here it is, here's the phrase. The world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Look at that phrase. The world is passing away. The Bible was written originally in what we now know to be Koine Greek. You see, there was classical Greek, which was kind of the proper form of the Greek language. And then there was Koine Greek, which was the common language of the common man. You know, we all know this to be true in our language, right? I don't know if it's true or not. Somebody told me the other year that ain't is now in the dictionary. But until that, it was not formally a word. But if you see some redneck from North Carolina say, "I ain't going," you know exactly what he's saying. You don't have to worry. You won't find it in many dictionaries, but it's part of our conversational dialect. Okay? Same thing was true for how the Bible was written. The Bible was written in Koine Greek, was the conversational language of the day. And John, interestingly, uses a word from the conversational language of the day in this phrase, passing away. The word was borrowed from the theater. He says, "Don't love the world or the things of the world because the things of this world are passing away." He took that word directly from the ancient Greek theater. And it was a word that literally had to do with the changing of scenes. How many of you ever been to a play, a live play? How many of you ever promised to never go again? Because I love them. You know, and when I was in school, I gotta appreciate it. It's not my thing, okay? But why do you go? You get out of class. So I go. And, you know, you can do your thing. Pencil fight on the back row. You just go. But here's what you do notice. Whether you're paying attention to that play or not, undeniably, you always know when a scene's changing. Why? Well, there was two or three people talking around, singing The Sound of Music. The hills are hard. And then after she does this beautiful song in soliloquy, you should be impressed. After she does her thing, what happens? Curtains. No. No announcement. She's still doing this. And in a pause, you're sitting in the seat saying, "Well, what's she going to do now?" And then all of a sudden, and what do the lights do? They go down. Now, you can be a little fourth grader that never concentrates and just know something's about to change. Because the curtains is closed and the lights went down. What's going to happen now? The lights come back up. The curtain opens. And it moves to another act, another scene. That, listen, lean in. That's the word John uses to talk about the passing age. He says one day, the curtain will close on this time frame. The lights will go down, and the next thing to be unveiled will be Christ on His throne and His Lordship over all things. Those with a dead heart never recognize that reality. He says you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and you walk through the course of this world. What is one of the major proofs? One of the major proofs of someone walking in the course of the world, they can't recognize God, and they can't recognize the activity of God. They never wake up to it because they can't recognize it. They don't even know they're marching to the beat of a movement that's leading them down a dead end path. Their heart is conditioned by the world. Number three, they are coerced by the enemy. If you would, look at the end of verse 2. The Bible says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now listen to me. There's so much talk, you know, about the reality of Satan, or is he real, or is he just some mindset, or is it just something symbolic? Is this literal? Yada, yada, yada. So much discussion throughout the history of the church about the activity of Satan. I'm just going to tell you, you're in a church that believes in the reality of a real enemy. His name is Satan. You are a part of a church that believes that he is the little g. As the scripture describes him, he is the little g god of this world. So right now, he has a great amount of power and control as the little g god of this world. And his job is to do all he can to take as many people to hell with him as he can. He hates God. He knows his days are numbered, and he will stop at nothing to take as many souls with him as he can to judgment. But here's how he does it. This little dude isn't flying around with pointy wings and a pitchfork and a tail and a forked tongue, a little red guy on your shoulder all the time. I wish he were that noticeable. But the Bible teaches us that Satan works and disguises himself as an angel of light. And the Bible teaches us that in the last days, his work will grow so effective that there will be people who will say, good is bad and bad is good. And we're seeing it, aren't we? You see, the enemy's not necessarily trying to bring you to a place where you walk down the middle aisle and you come to the stage and you say, hey, church, excuse me, kind of attention for a minute. Preacher, I'll let you get back to it in a minute. And by the way, if you try this, we've got big people who will help you not do that. Just saying. Would you do that, preacher? Don't mess with me, man. All right. But let's just say hypothetically, you don't have clear judgment one Sunday, and you say, hey, preacher, you got a word. I'm going to say I do too. Sit down. But you come up and you say, you know, after a lot of thought and contemplation, I'm here today to publicly denounce my faith. I no longer believe in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer following God. This idea of God is nothing but a hoax. It's just something platonic that come up throughout world civilization to make you feel bad about doing bad things so some society somewhere could have some kind of movement over you and control your thoughts and control your thinking and try to keep you as good people so they can better control you. So I'm not about this religion thing anymore. Thanks, but no thanks. Deuces, pastor, if you want, you can keep preaching your heresy. I'm out. The enemy's not trying to get you there, per se. Now, if you continue to drink his Kool-Aid, that's where you're going to end up. But here's how he works. Disguised as an angel of light, his job is just to keep you wrapped up in a philosophy and a worldview that never recognizes God. And as you walk that path, the more distance you create between this new worldview and the one you left will leave you wandering in a wilderness of darkness. And you don't even know how dark it is. But walking away from God, his job is just to move you one step down the road, one step down the road to no faith at all. Because his job is to take as many people to hell with him as he can. And he's really good at what he does. So through your possessions, through your relationships, through your priorities in life, He'll use anything. He'll use anything to try to take you up to a place where you're walking in the course of a world that is coming to an abrupt end one day. Be mindful. Christian, even if you truly know Christ, He will not stop that work. He will always tempt you to paralyze your faith. An unbeliever, if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, listen to this gospel preacher. I wouldn't be much of a gospel preacher if I didn't tell you right now. Please be mindful. Make your own assessment of Jesus Christ. Make your own assessment of Jesus Christ. Look to Him. It amazes me of how many people denounce this book and never read it. It amazes me of how many people denounce the cross and never look to the words of the man hanging on it. It amazes me of how many people denounce the resurrection and never give the one who come out of the tomb an opportunity to change their life. Well, I'm agnostic. What a prideful thing to say. Dr. Adrian Rogers one time was talking to a NASA rocket scientist. Want to be intimidated? That'll get you. He was talking to a bona fide rocket scientist with NASA. And the man said, which sometimes those in the very, very extremely educated field have a hard time just grasping faith, because everything about their life deals with some kind of existential reality. And if you're trying to come to God by that alone, you'll never come to Him. By grace you are saved through, and without faith it's impossible to please God. But Dr. Adrian Rogers began to speak with the man, and the man said, I'm agnostic. And Dr. Rogers, always a wise man, good night of living, what wisdom. Dr. Rogers simply said, sir, I'm not here to try to change your mind. I can't do that. You're a very brilliant man. But I do want you to understand what you just said was one of the most prideful statements a human being could ever make. And the man was perplexed. He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, agnostic means no knowledge. Gnosis in the Greek language means knowledge. You put an A on the front of any Greek word and it negates it. So no knowledge. So here's what you just said, sir. You just said, I know everything there is to know. And I have found in my research of all that there is to know, there is no God. To which Dr. Rogers asked him, sir, do you know half of everything there is to know? And the man was humble. He said, well, everything there is to know. Yes, sir. Do you know half of everything there is to know? No. Do you know a third of all knowledge in human history? Do you know a third of everything there is to know? No, sir, I don't. The man by this time knew where he was going. And Dr. Rogers finally said, you think you know a quarter? And the man just held his hand up. And Dr. Rogers said, sir, I'm just here to remind you, maybe God's in the half you've never known. Maybe God's in the 75% you're denying. To say I'm agnostic means I have all knowledge and I have come to find there is no knowledge of God. And Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And the fool also says, I have all knowledge. What foolishness. It's a heart coerced by the enemy. Be careful about how good he is to blind your vision of a big God. Finally, about the heart. The Bible describes the heart as a heart full of flesh. Look in verse number 3. The Bible says that before we come to know Jesus, we were among those that all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Bible says that the lost heart lives in the passions of the flesh, and the lost heart carries out the desires of the body and mind. And because of that, they're aligning themselves with God's judgment. That's why the Bible describes them as children of wrath. Be careful about what you think of most. And if God's not in the thoughts, check up. Check up. If God's not in the focus, wake up. If the things of God are no priority in your heart and life, look heavenward and think about Christ. Secondly, today, for time's sake, I want you to look at your testimony. You used to be these people in verses 1 through 3, but now the Bible says you've received the present love of a faithful God. What is God's love doing us presently? Well, look, if you would, in verse 4. Here's the greatest conjunction of Scripture. You were this, by the way. Do you see how many past tense words are there? There's an easy believism out there that's being preached that ain't gospel. And the message is this. Come to God any way you want. Come to God anytime you want. Come to God anywhere you want. And all of that's true. You can find God anytime, anywhere, any place, any way. But He's not going to leave you when you come. He's not going to leave you the way you came. He's going to work in your life to transform you into the image of your Son. But there's this easy belief out there that says, as some celestial pawpaw up there, God's just going to understand all your bad behavior and all your bad choices, stick a sucker in your mouth, pat you on the back and say, bless your heart, I know how you are. Yeah, He knows exactly how I am. He knows exactly how you are. And that's why it cost His Son's life. God's not going to leave you the way He found you when you come to Christ. There has to become a time in your life. There has to be a time in your life where the old life is past tense. You were in your trespasses. You were dead. You were driven by your passions. You were walking to the course of this world. You were snookered by the devil himself. But God. You were in the ICU. They had called your family in. The doctors and nurses were no longer worried about the two-person rule. You only had hours left to live. They let your entire family in the ICU. They had pulled the curtain. They had shut the door to give you some privacy. And there around your bed, there was a handful of individuals waiting on you to draw your last breath. And then the Son of God parted those curtains, walked into the ICU of your heart, and He breathed life into your soul, and nobody else could have helped you when you come to Christ. That's exactly what verse 4 means. But God... I was a lost cause where anybody and everybody would have given up on the condition of my soul. But God, rich in mercy, came to save you, the song says. Most importantly, the Scripture reminds us, Christ did the work to save us. And what did He do? Well, notice what He did. Look, if you would, in these verses here. God's love, first of all, pursued you in mercy. God came after you. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't know Jesus Christ in here today, and there's a spark in your soul that's drawing you a little bit to Jesus, you need to know it's not because it's just a good day. It's not because the fall's hitting and I'm having good vibes. It's not because the preacher's so great. I wonder. It's not. Listen, if there's anything sparking your heart towards godliness and waking you up to the reality of Christ today, you need to know better preachers have preached a better message and no one moved. If your heart's being sparked towards Christ today, it's because God is calling you to Himself. Don't suppress that and ignore that. It's the Lord drawing you, because only He can. He'll use many tools and He'll always honor His word, but it's only Him who can call you. So He pursues you. Also in verses 5 and 6, the Bible says He resurrects us. God's love resurrected us from death. We were dead and He raised us to life. He breathed His Spirit into us and now His Spirit lives in us so that we might live to Christ. In verse 6, the Bible says God's love positioned us with Him. I love this statement. The Bible says that Christ made us alive together with Him and then raised us up with Him in verse 6 and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've got a seat with my name on it. Huh? If you know Jesus, you got a seat with your name on it. Now, I don't know how to tell you how to find it, but I'll give you some landmarks. When you get to heaven, find the throne of God. There at the throne of God, you'll be led to a dining hall. And there around the marriage supper of the Lamb, you'll have a chair with your name on it. And you're going to enjoy the meal. You're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Positionally, you are just as well in heaven. And practically, you're living out your faith until you get there. finally, verses 8 through 9, God's love saved us by grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I had a dear brother last night send a text and say, hey, how can I pray today? How can I pray this evening rather for your message tomorrow? And I wrote this back. I said, look, I never feel like I do this text justice. It's rich. It's so rich, I just don't feel like I can describe it enough. It's bigger than the words I could give it. I always feel like I leave something on the table when I walk away from this text. So I want to go ahead and give you a disclaimer. My efforts are going to fall short of the glory this next point's worthy of. But here's what you need to realize. I'm going to do the best I can as a gospel preacher to try to describe to you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You have been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of any work you have done or will ever do. So let's think about this. Here's how some people... Excuse me. Just give me a minute here. I got to need some props. The kids got up here and sang, messed up my props. A bunch of kids, what they think it says, a church? Good gosh. All right. So here's my props. Okay? Let's just say hypothetically with sanctified imagination, and there's absolutely, I'm going to give it a disclaimer, there's no verse in the Bible that says it's going to happen this way. But I will go ahead and tell you, by the conversations I have, there's a lot of folk on this side of heaven who think it's going to happen this way. So let me give you the illustration of how a lot of people think they're going to get to heaven. They're going to walk down some long corridor that's very intimidating, kind of like church aisle. Amen. When I first got here, we had about three or four more pews in the back. And I said, boy, if somebody's sitting on the back row and they come to Jesus, they mean it. It's like walking from Upward Road to come respond to the invitation. Just as I am. 2 days later, waiting not. Hold on, preacher! Man, you come to Jesus Ebenezer off the back row, you love the Lord. Man, it's kind of like getting baptized in the creek. You serious? Okay. But some people think there's a long corridor you walk down. And when you get to the end of the long hall, there's the big, giant, imposing throne of the living God. And between you and the big, giant throne, there might be an angel who's serving as the spokesman, if you will. Give me one more hymn, though. Come on. Just one. Come on, baby. Atta girl. Thank you so much. Lovely Vanna White. God bless you. You're prettier, Vanna White. All right. So here's the angel. He's the attendant of God. He looks at you, looks back at God. You ready? Stephen Blanton's here. God gives some judgmental, imposing look. All right, go ahead. Okay. Stephen Blanton. Stephen, when you were 7, you helped a little old lady across the road. That's good. That's good work. Stephen, you're not a good boy on the bus. Bad work. Hey! Pretty cool. I see here you've tried to do some service projects throughout your life. Pretty good. Pretty good. You ever see some of my stuff? I see. Not bad. Good work. When you were 18, you were a punk. Hot-headed. Smart aleck. Some of you saying, ain't much changed. But anyway. Mean to your mom and dad. Bad. Stephen. Oh, 19. Boy, a lot happened between 18 and 19. You surrendered to preach. Went to Fruitland. Not bad. Pretty good. Pretty good. But then you got married. Oh, son, that's why we've been praying for your wife here. Okay, well, not the best husband.
No, we're good. You've been on mission trips. Now that's good. We love missions up here. Good job. Oh, man. You've been hard on your boys. God doesn't appreciate that at all. That ain't cool. Oh! Ha ha! Just before you got here, you told your family to take all of your assets and liquidate them and give it to the church. That's six figures. Now this is where it becomes a dream. Six figures. It's good work. Now hold on. Lucky day, son. Just before you got here, you made the right call. Because guess what? You're in. You are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, lest you be able to boast. Because in reality, look at me. In reality, all your good stuff without Christ is still here. It's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. And an even greater condemning affront to a holy God because you thought those good things could buy you into heaven. When the pearl of great price was sacrificed on the cross so that you might receive the free gift of His grace and not pridefully shame the face of a holy God by thinking you could do a work greater than He had already done. Do you think anything in your life is going to shadow that? No. You can't stack it high enough to climb to heaven. You've been saved by grace through faith. And why? For a purpose. Because verses 7 and 10 teach us that in verse 7, for all eternity, God will be glorified that in His Son, grace was given to you. And until you get to eternity, you've got a mission. Look at verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen to me. If you're a child of God, there'll be a desire in your life to work in His kingdom. Do you hear me? If you're a child of God, you'll quit counting all the costs. You'll quit worried about the inconvenience. You'll quit saying nobody else is doing this. You'll quit beating yourself over the head thinking that you're doing more than others. You'll simply just say, thank you, Father, for the grace. I want to be faithful in the work. That's the desire of a child of God. You've been raised to life by grace through faith. You didn't do it. He did. And if you'd surrender to Him today, if you don't know Him today, if you'd surrender all your life, maybe you've thought it's about how high I can stack them. How high and neatly I can stack them. And you're hoping. You know how many people I share the gospel with, and I say this right here. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I think. Well, if you were to die today, sir, ma'am, God forbid, but if you were to die today, do you know without a shadow of a doubt you'd go to heaven? I get this ad nauseum. I hope so. It's not a hope so faith. It's a no so faith. It's a no so faith. You see, when we're celebrating both their birthdays today, Eli turned 12 yesterday, Emery turns 8 today. There might be times they've gotten frustrated with me. And more to come. There might be days they're getting frustrated with my leadership. There are days
Few and far between sometimes it feels. They might be appreciative that I'm their dad. But no time in 12 and 8 years have they ever questioned that they're my children. Why? Because they're mine. Eli don't have a hope-so relationship with me. He knows I'm his daddy. Emery don't have a hope-so relationship with me. He knows I'm his daddy. And for the child of God, it's not a hope-so relationship. You know the daddy. You know the father. If you've met him. If you don't know Jesus in here today, I pray the Spirit of God has awakened your heart to your need for Christ. I pray the Spirit of God has drawn you, and I'm telling you, if there's something in your heart right now that wants Jesus, please wake up and know it's God doing it. He's drawing you. He's calling you. He's trying to move you by grace through faith to wake up to your need for Christ. And Christian, if you're here today, and your present life is looking more like the past, no longer the choices you were making are past tense, they're now present. Why don't you repent of that and get right? Why don't you repent of that and put that in its proper place, which is the past, and walk with Jesus? If you need to join today, you can. If you need to be saved today, how I pray you would. In church, if you just need to pray, this altar's open. But how I pray and ask you today, please rest in His grace and make decisions today at this invitation that God would have you make. Let's stand together.